I want us to look together this morning at this first chapter of the book of Joshua. We meet Joshua, first of all, in the Bible, as the great general of Israel's army, as he leads them against the Amalekites, while Moses is praying with his hands lifted high, with the rod of God there in his hand. Moses raises his hands in prayer, and Joshua then prevails in the battle below. Paul is referring to that great incident, no doubt, when he says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." That's the first introduction we have to Joshua in the Bible. And then we meet Joshua when he and Moses come down from Mount Sinai and they hear strange noises in the camp. And Joshua says, "There's a noise of war in the camp." And Moses says, "It's got nothing to do with war." And when they get to the camp, they see there the golden calf that's been erected, and the people are dancing around it. Joshua saw Moses' reaction. He breaks the tablets of stone that were written with the finger of God that they brought down from the mountain. There was rebelliousness amongst the people. There was the heinousness of sin. And there was the people turning from the living God to serve idols. And then another time we meet Joshua. He is one of the 12 spies that God has sent to on a mission of reconnaissance of the promised land. And 10 of them, you will remember, return with an utterly desolate testimony. "Don't try to enter the land. It's much too dangerous. There are giants that inhabit that land." But Joshua and Caleb come, and they have a message of the greatness of God. They remember God's covenant promise, and they say, "Let us go up and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But you know, the people follow the ten, and the people weep all night. And Joshua then, at this decision of the people, rends his clothes and he expostulates with the people. "It's a wonderful land, and God has promised to give us this land. Just don't rebel against God. Don't fear those people." But the people still went with the majority, and you know, they wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb. They wanted to stone them. The majority, the 10 people, the 10 spies, said it was impossible. And only 2 said, "Let's go up." It's a great warning about the weakness of majority religion. 14 months earlier, those people had been slaves in Egypt. Now they were in rebellion against God and disobeyed him. After all he had done and all that they had seen, so for the next 38 years, they went round in circles in the wilderness, until that whole generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, had passed away. And then you meet Joshua again, just a few chapters back at the end of the previous book, the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 31, you find there Joshua being summoned, verses 7 and 8. Moses summons Joshua and says to him in the presence of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." And then, very movingly, later on in this chapter, they are both summoned to the tabernacle by the Lord. Verse 14, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will commission him.' So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent." Once, as a young man, Joshua had gone into the tabernacle with Moses, and the cloud of God's glory had come over that tabernacle. Now Moses is approaching the end of his life. And he is stepping down, and Joshua is to lead the people into the land. And again, God gives them this tangible token of his presence. After the life of Moses is over and Moses laid aside, God will be with them. His presence, his power will go before them, and the work of the Lord will go on. Often we say, no man is indispensable. And I don't like that statement, barely, that statement just by itself, because the Bible says more than that. Of course, no man is indispensable. But the Word of God says this, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There never appeared another leader of the stature of Moses. He was unique. So what we say is, no man is indispensable, but we say every man is unique. Every Christian, every one of you is unique. Men are dispensable, but you cannot fill the gap left by one man like you can fill the gap that a concrete block removes, leaves, filling it with another identical concrete block. In the final analysis, nobody takes the place of anybody else. That is the wonder of personality. That is the wonder of God using personalities, God using men in leadership. Now God is going to use Joshua. He's the unchallenged leader. His hour has come. Joshua is ready because of the forces that God has used to influence and mold and shape and prepare him for this hour. And Joshua has been taught many, many lessons then, that the true source of power is the living God. Joshua has been taught how terrible sin is, especially amongst the people of God. Joshua has taught how God prepares a man. He's been taught to stand alone and trust God, even if he's in the minority, even if everybody else seems to say he's wrong and he's a fool and the whole enterprise is ridiculous and the people are threatening to kill him. Joshua has been taught to stand and trust the Lord. And so that's the whole background then to this great day when Joshua receives a commission to move into the land and take possession of it. The days of mourning at the death of the great Moses are over. The days of wandering around in the wilderness are over. Now they must advance. Now they must possess and enter the land. I want to look at the commission then before us. Firstly, the commissioning of Joshua in verses 2, 3, 4, 5. The people are going to inherit the land and possess it. And the only way that they're going to be able to do this is God must give it to them. That is the only way. Superior manpower, superior weaponry, superior firepower in battle will not do it. Brilliant strategy and generalship will not do it. The only way, God must bring them in. God must do it. And so he says, I am about to give you this land. I will give you every place you set your feet. No one will be able to stand against you. God is going to do it. God is going to bring them into this land. Let me illustrate that in this way. I might want to enter Buckingham Palace and wander around and look at the lovely room in Buckingham Palace. No way I can do that by myself. The only way that could ever happen would be for me to get a royal invitation from the Queen herself, which would give me the right then to wander around her home. And we have a friend who is a minor official in Buckingham Palace. He's on the Queen's staff, Graham Hullan. And he's actually shown us around the art gallery and the Royal Mews. That is, the bits that everyone is allowed to see. But he even cannot show us around any more of it, because he doesn't have the authority, he doesn't have the power, he doesn't have the right. Only the monarch has that power. Well, now that is exactly the situation here. They're on the border, they're looking into the land. They want to leave the wilderness, they want to have this inheritance. The only way, God must bring them in. They cannot have that land in any other way. The only way you could enter into the kingdom of God, to come into the sphere of the protection of God's grace and power, God must bring you in. God must do it by a new birth. God must do it by an adoption. As many as receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to them and them alone does he give the right to be called the sons of God. Only they are God's children. We're not all God's children. Even as many as believe on his name, who are born from above, only they have that right. God brings you into his kingdom, into the sphere of his protection and influence by his summons, he calls you, by his power, by his invitation, by his offer that he makes to you, the terms of which you must obey. So these people are to be brought into this kingdom by the calling and command of Almighty God. I said I would give this land to Abram's seed. I swore to their forefathers, he says, that I would give it. So be prepared. This is the time to cross the river. I'm keeping my word. It's time to act. It's time to move, to go on, to obey. And this tremendous commission then is now given to Joshua. He must go on to possess the land. Verse 4, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea, the Mediterranean, on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the great promise that was given. And he repeats it in the 9th verse. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And that is the teaching then that sounds in Joshua's ears at this time. Remember what Hezekiah says, with them, he says, is an arm of flesh, but with us, it's the marvelous passage, but with us is the living God to help us and to fight our battles. So Joshua then is given this great commission, cross Jordan, possess your territory, drive out the people, fight the battles after years of wandering in the wilderness, this enormous undertaking. I'm sure there were councils that were saying, are you sure it's the right time for us to do this? There are so many difficulties still. We're not really one. We need to be more united. We need to have more of a power base amongst ourselves before we can advance into this territory. Council saying, not yet. It's not right. Then God comes and he says, now don't be discouraged, don't be terrified. But the Bible doesn't just say, don't be terrified, don't be discouraged. The Bible says, don't be terrified, don't be discouraged, because. In other words, there's a great reason, there's a great logic to the courage that we are to display. And what is the logic? Well, the logic is this: I was with Moses, I will be with you wherever you go. See, what's the great message of Pentecost? Well, not that people spoke in tongues, but it is the presence with the witnessing church of the Spirit of God as a rushing mighty wind and tongues of fire. That's the great thing. Wherever you go, living God. Wherever you go, the Lord of hosts. Wherever you go, the rushing mighty wind, this immeasurable dynamo, the presence of God in and with his church. So that's the great thing here. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. The moment you grasp this, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that's Joshua's comfort.
We're fighting God's battle here, establishing God's kingdom. We are good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are his heralds. And it's God's battle. And if it's God's battle we're engaged in, God will meet the cost of it. If it's God's battle, victory is secure. It is not that Joshua has forces equal to those that are arrayed against him. It's not that he's got better morale and better discipline and better organization like Cromwell's roundheads. Because of this, we're able to overcome then the king's cavaliers. It is not that. It is the Lord is with him. And that then gives us the preeminence. Surely it ought to be working wonders with the morale of the church, as I was with Moses, delivering the people from Egypt and rescuing them from slavery and overcoming Pharaoh and his hosts and the Red Sea and taking them through the wilderness. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Now, you see ourselves as redemptive history has developed, and after redemptive history has come to a close and 2,000 years of the history of the New Testament church, we have that perspective to look back to this event and see so much more to encourage us. The Lord who was with Peter in the boat in the storm, the Lord who made then by a word that storm to cease, that Lord is with us. The Lord who was with Paul in Philippi opened Lydia's heart, shook the jail in which the jailer was. He's with us. And we're to see the glory of that and see the reality of that. He is with us. We don't have to shake ourselves up or raise the temperature somehow, artificially, and then say, now he is with us. But he is with us because he has said, where two or three gather together in my name, I'm there. Because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is true because of his promise. Sometimes we think a promise of scripture is something that jumps up and hits us and stirs us in a special way, and then we say that promise is mine. But the Bible has a different perspective. The Bible says all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And the promise is mine simply if God says something in his word. Now that means if he says I'm with you and I'll never leave you, it means no enemy can prevail against the church. For Joshua it was to overcome the nation. For us it means go into all the world, make disciples of them. For us it means I send you forth as lambs amidst wolves. Now what hope does a lamb have against the wolf? And people have looked at the lambs of the church, and they've looked at the flocks of wolves that seem to grow and spread with alacrity everywhere, and they said, hopeless thing. The church age is coming to a close. This is a post-Christian era. Just these packs of wolves will swallow up now the last few flocks of these weak lambs that remain, and the world will spread and advance, and the sound of the gospel then will be extinguished in this age. But you see, the church which is faithful to God, that church which is faithful to a gospel ministry, that church will survive. And we've got no right to be discouraged and terrified about the future, no matter how many the packs of wolves that surround, how great the enemies that are marshaled against us, because I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our Lord speaks such sentiments against the background of his total knowledge of the 20th century and the great forces that would well up against us? It means this: if the Lord is with us, not only no enemy can prevail against the church, it means this: we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, there are many of the Lord's people this morning, and they're very severely burdened. They're handling enormous responsibilities, and the spiritual lives of many people depend on them, and they're under great pressure, and they're facing enormous opposition, and they're meeting all kinds of problems. So what can they do? What can they do? It searches a man in the depths of his heart. What can I do? Well, I must take my doctrines of God's sovereignty, my doctrine of God's omnipresence, and I must apply that doctrine. And I must apply it not just in the spheres of debate and discussion, but in our mundane, humdrum, individual human lives, and see the glory of it on Monday in the office, and at the end of the month when the bank statement comes through. I must see it with my family problems and my church problems, and I must see it in the light of opposition. As I was with Moses, as I was with Elijah, as I was with Paul, as I was with Whitfield, so I will be with you. I mean, what can we do against the forces that confront gospel Christianity today? What can a little Christian do against materialism and Marxism and Islam and existentialism and humanism? What can a little Christian boy do against the world's finest theologians, against the galaxy of false prophets that confront that little boy? What can a little Christian girl do against secular education and the forces of the world's scholarship? What can little Christian children do against the gates of hell? Nothing except trust and obey. Nothing except, I'm hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. And we can cry from that place. We can cry from the fearful pit and the miry clay, O thou my Lord, be pleased to deliver me. Trust him when he says, I'll be with you. I'm able to keep you from falling. Entrust your children to the Lord when they leave the nest and they fly away, when they go off and stand alone. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Away with all our pessimism. Away with all this emphasis. Well, the church is really up against it in these days. Let's face the enemy. Let's face the battle and the labor. Let's face it with toil and with sweat and with tears, because he said, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Every commission that he gives us, every obligation he rests upon us, every obstacle he allows to rise up before us, every permitted trial, you can bear them, you can endure them, you can overcome them. Through him we'll never leave you. Through him, from whom no created power will be able to separate us. So there is this great commission that's given to Joshua. Go into this new world and conquer it for me. And here's this promise: lo, I am with you always. And then secondly, we see here the equipment that we are to take on this mission. And that is a book. Verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. The Lord spoke to Joshua. He's spoken to Moses, mouth to mouth, eyeball to eyeball. And he's speaking these words then to Joshua. And yet, this is what he says to him, as he is speaking directly to him, as there is this revelation of his mind and his will, which is directly now to Joshua. Joshua is conscious God is speaking to him personally. And yet this is what, in that personal conversation,
The living God is saying to him, he's saying, you must become mighty in the Scriptures. You must have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. You must meditate on it day and night. You can't go by, you can't survive on the occasional times when I come and meet with you and summon you into my presence and give you a word. Because, you see, I've spoken to other men. I spoke to Adam, I spoke to Noah, I spoke to the patriarch, I spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I spoke to Moses. Now don't be lazy and think that you can ignore what I said to other men. You must find out what I said to them, what truths I gave to them, what precepts, on what principles I always work. I'm not going to repeat myself. I've said it to them and they recorded what I said to them. Well, it's up to you now to study and meditate and know what I've said to them, what promises I've given them, what warnings, what grace I've shown to them, what law I've given to them. Because it's for you alone I spoke to them. It's for your encouragement. You, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hoped. Now we have much more at this time, upon whom the end of the age has come. We have far more in the book that God has given to us than the book that God gave to Joshua. The Psalms and the wisdom books and the prophets. We have the books of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that. But God speaks to us and he gives us the same exhortation that he gave to Joshua. Don't let this book depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Now it means that surely at the most elementary level, it means that we are to be familiar with the contents of the Word of God. We have to know what the Bible says. We have to know its narrative. We to know its letter, we to know its history, we to know the facts of biblical revelation. But we can talk about it. We can talk about its promises, we can talk about its commands, we can talk about its precepts. We've memorized it. We've got it at our fingertips. We can quote it. We've mastered the contents of the Bible. And there's only one way to do that, and that's by constantly going and reviewing what it has to say by some diligent endeavor. And then to seek to understand. And you see, he says, not don't let it depart from your mind, but he says, don't let it depart from your mouth. That is, you're to be talking about it. You're to be asking questions about it. You're to be puzzling out its meaning. You're to be seeking to comprehend the great message of the Word of God. Now, why does it say this here? What does that mean? And that we use it in prayer and in thanksgiving and in intercession, and we're to use it in common parlance, and we're to use it in the defense of the faith, and we're to use it in witnessing, we're to say to the Lord, to the testimony, and we're to quote Scripture. You know how you're talking with somebody and then they quote Scripture, and it brings a different dimension into the relationship. It brings an authority. You know how when we are arguing on our doorsteps with the so-called Jehovah Witnesses, how then when they quote a verse of Scripture to us, then we have to deal with that verse of Scripture very, very seriously, because it's no longer two people arguing, but here is a word. Now, is that word being quoted to us correctly? We have to know. We have to know the meaning of Scripture. And so he says, meditate on it day and night. Think about it. Bring to bear upon your circumstances this word. In other words, then, we're using the truth continually. We're using the book to discipline our lives, to comfort ourselves, to bring ourselves peace and joy and gentleness, to make us happy Christians, to make us earnest Christians, to bring our emotions
those emotions of discontentedness and restlessness and sharpness, to bring them under the control of the healing and sanctifying word of God. And then he says this, verse 7, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. And then he says at the end of the 8th verse, be careful to do everything written in it. Be careful to do. Be careful to obey. And so he brings the whole comprehensive revelation that God has taken such care to have written in Scripture. And then he says to them, you be careful now to do it. Remember how our Lord speaks to some people and he says, you do err because you don't know the Scripture. They weren't taking care to know and to do what the book was saying. Very often, you know, weakness in faith means that we know the teaching. We're perfectly aware of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, but we're not doing anything about it. We don't do it. We don't bring that word of the gospel to bear upon our souls, upon our situation. We're not relating the great commandment that God gave to the prophets and apostles, to our own lives. We're not bringing the comfort that the truths of this psalm contain to bear upon our own disconsolate and cast down condition. And God is saying to Joshua, talk about them, meditate, think about them, and then obey them, do them. And that's the challenge. It's a challenge intellectually. More than that, it's a challenge ethically. But more than that, it is a challenge emotionally. There are certain emotions that are wicked for the Christian, that are sinful for the Christian. Joshua, do not be terrified. When you look at the enemy and you're believing in me, the Lord of hosts, and you're terrified looking at the enemy, that is sinful. Do not be discouraged. When I'm on your side, when all the power of love divine surrounds you, and you're discouraged, when you look at the squeak of grasshoppers in this world, remember how our Lord talks to his disciples in the upper room and he says, let not your heart be troubled. And they must have looked at our Lord with astonishment because he just announced he was leaving them. And here he is saying, but don't worry about it. I forbid you to be discouraged by this. But you see, he doesn't leave it there. He continues with his marvelous eloquence, and he pours out great reasons why they shouldn't be discouraged. Great scriptural reasons. One, you believe in God. Two, you trust me. Two, three, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Four, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. But where I am, there ye may be also. And he said, now you know, here is the word of God. You know these great truths. Well, now I want you to apply them, to be careful to live by them, to make sure that they calm the storm, the tempest in your souls, because they were so gloomy, they were so troubled. And the answer to their discouragement was to put the word into practice, to apply the word to their lives. Or again, you remember the Hebrew Christians were becoming depressed during a time of suffering and chastening, and how the apostle says to them, you have forgotten an exhortation that speaks to you as to children, to God's children. And the word that they've forgotten, which God speaks to all his children, is whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he received. And that word had departed from their minds, you see. It had departed from their minds. And because that word had gone,
they had no comfort when trouble was coming into their life. Now the answer to your problem this morning lies in the teaching of the Bible. The answer to your problem lies in the preaching of the Bible, week by week. And you must come and hear the best preacher, the most clear, the most biblically true preacher. You must sit under the best ministry you can. But by itself that won't help you unless you must do what the Word of God says. And we've got to a stage where people are thinking that preaching of the Word week by week isn't enough. But there must be a special meeting, a special conference where another man says the same thing. Or we must go to a counselor. And that counselor will take weeks or months to tell us the same things that we are hearing in the preaching week by week. James says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. And he compares those who hear but don't do to a woman who looks in the mirror now to fix her face and her hair, and she sees that things need to be done. And she's looking at her face in the glass. But he says, this silly woman, she looks and she can see her hair's awry. And she needs just to tidy up and clean up her face. But she doesn't. She sees that it's in a mess and then she doesn't bother. And she walks about in a mess. She parades her untidiness. She parades her contempt for herself and her contempt for other people. She looks at her face in the glass and she sees what's wrong, but she doesn't do anything about it. Now you'd feel so sad about such a woman, wouldn't you? Why doesn't she do something about herself? You'd say, doesn't she see? Doesn't she understand? Out of respect for herself, out of respect for other people. Well, that's what we talk about other Christians. And that's what we talk about ourselves. That's what we should say. If we are hearing what the Word of God is saying to us about, be this kind of father, be this kind of mother, be this kind of child to your parents, be this kind of parent, be this kind of church member, be this kind of Christian in society, live like this, speak like this, don't talk like that, don't behave in this way. And we're hearing these exhortations and reading these exhortations, and if we're not doing anything about it, we are parading before the world our contempt for ourselves, our contempt for those instructions. We are hearing, but we are not doing anything about it. And so this is what God is saying to Joshua. He's saying, do these things, be careful to do them. That's the way of prosperity, he says. What real prosperity is? You prosper in your life with God, in your relationship with God. That's where real success is. The success in attaining the love of God and attaining true discipleship. Then you will prosper. Then you will be successful. And so we see then the commission that God gives, the promise that he gives to Joshua that he'll be with him when he goes in and possesses this land, and the equipment that he gives him then, and the means of attaining that land, and that is the word, consideration, meditation, taking that word. And then finally, and very briefly, we see Joshua's response in verse 10. So, or then, Joshua, in response to what God has said to him, he acts. He sends the officers to the camp and he tells the people to get ready. In 3 days' time, they're going to cross the Jordan. They're going to take possession of the land. So he understood what God was saying to him and he acted. Now, really, that's what the Christian faith is all about. You come here and you hear a message and then you do something. Dear sister-in-law always is saying that she enjoys hearing sermons that tell her that I've got something to do. She goes away from the church thinking, no, I've got to do that. something I must do in my life. And Joshua, hear the word, right. Now, God has spoken to me, this is what I must do.
Now, God has spoken to you this morning. He said, well, no, I must do that
in my life more.
He touches your conscience. He instructs you.
And the one response is the same as Joshua's response, obedience. And the longer he delays, the more difficult it's going to be. And so Joshua was prompt, and he was wise. He was wise. 3 days' time, he said. Well, 3 days, because the people were to prepare themselves, get their supplies ready, pack up their tents, gather their flocks together. 3 days for Joshua to prepare for the invasion. For example, we know from the first verse of the next chapter that during these 3 days, Joshua sent 2 spies into the land for reconnaissance of the land. And there's the fact that there were 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites and the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. They had already obtained their land, their inheritance from Moses, and it was on that side, it was on the east side of the Jordan. That was their home, that was their rest. But the other tribe hadn't entered into their rest yet. So Joshua requests the help of all their fighting men to battle with them, to possess the remainder of the land for the 10.5 tribes. You see, Joshua doesn't hide behind a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. He doesn't say, well, if we're to win and have the land that God has promised, send out a couple of dozen men, like the Peruvian conquest by the Spanish, and just 30 men can take over the whole civilization. That was a strange event in history. Now, Joshua, he doesn't presume on God acting and him sitting back and plucking some grapes and figs and watching the people commit suicide and run from before them. Joshua doesn't forget the whole biblical emphasis on man's duty, man's freedom, man's responsibility to obey. God's call of us to be enduring hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. God's reminding us continually that our battle is with principalities and powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, and that we have an enemy within which we have to rush it and do battle with. Now, God is determined to give the land and to give the victory. God has decreed it. It must happen. It has been predetermined by God. But he has determined to give it to them in this way, through the people's obedience, through the people's preparation, through the people's fighting, through the people's courage and bravery and wisdom and discernment, by wise alliances and courteous words of invitation. So there is a land to be won, but it is to be won by the energy and the devotion of the people of God. Now, that's the principle on which we're working today. God's sovereign promises that the world is going to be filled with the knowledge of his glory. God's promises that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But God has told us the means whereby that will come about, by the Great Commission being obeyed. God tells Paul, don't be afraid in Corinth. Open your mouth and speak. I've got much people in this place. But God tells him, speak, hold not your peace. Stay there for a year and a half, teaching, evangelizing, praying. By that means he finds the Lord's people. And so the people respond to Joshua. It's a model response in verse 16. Whatever you have commanded us, we will do.
wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we were faithful to Moses, we will be faithful, they say, to you. They will receive this word from Joshua as they received it from Moses. Remember how Paul tells the Thessalonians? He thanks God that when they received the word of God, which they heard from us, they received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. And so we then are to receive this word this morning, not my words, but his word. And we are to do them. We are to accept it warmly and with concern and joyfully obey it. And the last words of this chapter, you will see, are, only be strong and courageous. And they are an echo of verses 7 and 9. They are an echo of God's words to Joshua. And now the people, they speak and they respond to Joshua. And they tell him, be strong, they say. Be of good courage. It must have been wonderful to Joshua as he accepts the commission from the Lord and he accepts the leadership that God imposes on him. That God has caused the people to accept his leadership and that the people endorse him as their leader. We'll follow you, but now you must be strong, remember. You must be courageous. And at times it's good for us to show our spiritual leader our concern for them, and we're saying to them, go on, go on, lead us, we're praying for you, don't be afraid, be courageous. Well, the Lord bless his word to us all this morning. Amen.